Christ said, "Who can convict me of sin? Who can accuse me of having sinned? Who can boast that he has an entirely pure heart? No one can boast that he has a pure heart, as Holy Scripture says." We all lie under dreadful penalties. We sin in every way, with our whole being. We sin continually, at the slightest opportunity. We sin with all our senses and all the members of our body. God gave us eyes so that we might behold the beauty of nature and glorify the all-wise Creator. Yet we use them to gaze upon shameful sights that give rise to impure deeds, deeds of the soul, the intellect, the heart, and the body. Whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The tongue that God gave us so that we might praise Him and glorify Him, we use to blaspheme and revile the awesome, all-holy name of God and of the all-holy Virgin. We use it to judge and condemn others. God gave us hands so that we might work, create beautiful things, and raise them in prayer, yet we use them to seize what belongs to others and satisfy our greed, to strike out in fury, and to make all manner of obscene gestures. God gave us feet so that we might hasten toward good works, works of charity and love, yet we use them to go to places of sin. All our bodily members are gifts, instruments with which we are to fashion the beautiful work of good deeds. Yet we have distorted their calling and purpose, using them instead to prepare our own destruction in eternal hell. We are sinners, because with all our members and with our mind, we are enslaved to sin, and as sinners, naturally, we are mortal. We have a diamond in our hands, and we throw it to the pigs and the dogs. The Lord said, "Do not give the holy things to the dogs, and do not cast your pearls before the swine, lest they turn and tear you to pieces." But Eve took the holy things, her holy soul, the holy surroundings of paradise, and her holy relationship with God, and cast them before the swine. Before whom? Before the devil, by obeying him. She opened a conversation she never should have opened. She should have held on to her obedience to God, who had forbidden her to pay attention to anything at all except that one thing, obedience. Instead, she opened a dialogue with the devil, who was filthier than a pig, filthier than a crow, more savage than a rabid dog, and he trampled on what is holy, of course. He twisted the words of God and tore apart the garment of immortality, bringing in corruption through the curse, and destroying the sinlessness that the first created human beings had worn until that moment. The devil craftily and cunningly set his trap in paradise and ensnared our first created parents. They were enticed by the bait he offered them, the claim that they too would become gods. Instead of becoming gods, they fell from being children of God and became slaves of sin and death. The devil is always casting out some bait, and we are enticed and ensnared by it. We ought to keep our eyes open, to be watchful, to flee when temptation comes, and to leap over the traps. Had Eve done this, none of what followed would have happened to our first parents, to their descendants, to us, or to the generations that came afterward. Eve never imagined that her transgression would bring God down to earth. She never believed that her fault would open the mouth of Hades. And yet the fruit of disobedience always brings grievous consequences. When we hear about the devil's snare, we are ready to place all the blame on the devil and say he is to blame for everything. But is that really so? Who is to blame for sin, the devil, or we ourselves? Certainly, the devil also bears blame. And we must not forget the presence of the devil. The demonic element is present in our lives. At every moment, the devil, as an evil spirit, roams throughout the whole world. He is ever restless and cunning. He works without ever growing weary. Indeed, he takes a frenzied delight in working against the salvation of man. He works without fixed hours or holidays. He wants us with him in hell, which was intended for him alone, and he devises plans to drag a great company with him into the eternal fire. We must not underestimate him, for he is certainly a powerful force, the one that is defeated through God's intervention. We must also be discerning and recognize his cunning schemes. As the Apostle Peter also says, "Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." We do not like to speak about the devil. Yet we need to study his plans and his methods. We must answer cunning with discernment. Since he cunningly works to bring about our downfall, we too must deal shrewdly with him and resist him. The first thing an army must know is the enemy's position, who the enemy is, how well prepared he is, the size of his forces, and what means he possesses and uses. A question arises here. Since the devil is engineering our ruin and our damnation in hell, why did the Almighty God not wipe the devil out completely, so that we could be left entirely undisturbed? This is an important question. Why should the devil be destroyed? Is the devil to blame for the fact that we sin? John Chrysostom poses this bold question. He then continues, "If that were so, why did Job, who was so severely tempted by the devil, not give way?" Someone may say, "Yes, Job did not give way, but Adam did." The facts seem to show that one person defeats the devil, while 100 are defeated by him. That is quite a difference. So what shall we answer? Since even a few people, even 10 or even 1, can succeed in defeating the devil, it is possible for every human being to defeat him. The enemy is not invincible. Besides, the few who are courageous are always of greater worth than the many who are cowardly and faint-hearted. As the word of God says, "Better is one who does the will of the Lord than 10,000 lawless men," says Sirach. Virtue is not measured in numbers. A few righteous people are worth more than billions of the ungodly, just as a few eagles are worth more than billions of worms. There were only 12 apostles, a small amount of leaven, a little yeast, a small quantity, a little flock, yet they leavened the whole mass of society. 12 men changed the whole world. 12 carried out the most successful revolution. The devil is not the cause of our sin. He is the one who inspires evil. The cause of our own sin is our corrupt intention, our spiritual negligence, and our indifference. For the devil is the adversary, and without an adversary, the worth of the athlete cannot be revealed. This is perfectly natural. John Chrysostom says that we have two athletes and one opponent. Instead of preparing for the contest, one athlete gives himself over to eating, drinking, and revelry, and so he completely loses his athletic strength. He grows weak. The other trains and is fully prepared for the contest. Now, if you remove the opponent, make him disappear, and take him out of the contest, which of the two athletes will be wronged? Without a doubt, the one who is ready. That athlete is the one who loses the chance to wrestle and to receive the crown and the prize. Do you understand? The devil is our opponent, our adversary, our enemy. If he were to disappear from our life, there would be no struggles, and so there would be no victors and no prizes. This is your answer. The devil is useful. In what way? It sounds like a paradox, and yet John Chrysostom proves it. There are certain snakes, he says, called vipers, adders, poisonous ones, and from these snakes, as you know, certain medicines are made. In the same way, the devil is a snake, a viper. But if you know how to confront him, he becomes useful in the spiritual life. A monk learned to pray well, and I asked him, "How did you learn the prayer? How did you learn to pray noetically? How did you attain this state of grace?" He answered, "My teacher was the devil." Strange indeed. "Was it not Christ?" "No," he said, "it was the devil." "But how?" "As he fought against me through the passions and tried to make me fall into sin, I resisted and fought back with prayer, and that is how I learned to pray." So there you have it. The devil proved useful in helping this monk acquire such beautiful prayer, one of the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit. The devil is like an executioner. An executioner strikes the condemned man, but not with as many blows as he himself wishes, only with as many as the judge permits. In the same way, the devil strikes us, but not arbitrarily, and not with all the malice that rises within him against us. He strikes us only to the extent that God permits him, provided, of course, that we are people of God. Otherwise, he strikes us. Otherwise, he strikes us freely, because by ourselves, through our carelessness, through our lack of faith and our refusal to repent, we have handed ourselves over into his hands. Our inattention is the cause, not the devil, but our own sin. The devil only serves the dish. If we do not rush to taste what he serves, we will suffer no harm. The devil issues his invitations seductively and attractively, but if we close our ears, as the companions of Odysseus did when they passed the island of the Sirens, we will not be enchanted by his voice. The devil sets traps, but if we are not led astray and keep our eyes open, we will not be ruined. According to John Chrysostom, then, we ourselves are responsible for our sin. It is we who fail to be watchful and allow the devil to lead us astray. The proof is the comparison, the contrast between Adam and Job. The devil tempted Adam with words alone, but he tempted Job through deeds as well, as we know. From Adam the devil took nothing away, with Eve he only spoke. But from Job he took his wealth, his possessions, his 10 children, everything he had. And yet he led Adam astray, while he could not make Job yield. One offered no resistance, the other resisted courageously. This is the crucial point. Adam was overcome in paradise, while Job became victorious in the scorching heat of temptation. But as for us, we are sinners. And what is the standard that judges us and confirms our sinfulness? Judgments and comparisons, before the future judgment, our conscience already passes judgment within us. The conscience is a fire, an unquenchable fire that burns within our very depths. It is hell before hell. The fathers pray that no one may fall into the hell of a guilty conscience. It is a terrible thing. Can this fire of conscience be extinguished? Yes, with the tears of metanoia, of repentance, and with the blood of our Jesus Christ. The conscience of every one of us, without exception, is wounded and injured. But it can be healed by the medicine offered by our most beautiful Orthodox Church. First, however, we must recognize the wounds of our soul. We must come to blessed self-knowledge and learn who we truly are, our passions, our weaknesses, our infirmities, our past, and everything else within us. We accomplish nothing by shifting the burden of responsibility onto the devil, but when we recognize our wounds and earnestly seek the proper remedies through effort, prayer, and spiritual struggle, then we obtain forgiveness and the remission of our transgressions. In this way, we keep ourselves from becoming spiritually bankrupt, from finding ourselves one day in utter spiritual poverty. We must make this accounting, and blessed is the Christian who does so. If the ancient Pythagoreans examined their lives every evening, how much more ought we Christians to do the same? Our conscience bears witness against us concerning what we did and what we failed to do. If we wish, we can convene this court every evening. And if we pass through such a judgment every evening, we will surely be vindicated before God, because this judgment will correct us. And when our conscience convicts us, we run with tears to confession. What a blessed laver this is, a washing given to us by God. Through the spiritual Father, a person lays their sins before God, and they receive forgiveness. What a great thing this is! What great salvation! What great mercy from God! The human mind cannot comprehend its magnitude. God's awe-inspiring compassion, His great mercy, and His abundant love. Whatever the spiritual Father absolves, God absolves. Can you grasp this? But if we stifle the voice of our conscience and refuse to obey it, the hour will come when we shall be judged by our fellow servants who corrected themselves and were saved. We are sinners. Let us desire to become aware of this. Let us hasten and keep watch. The Lord of love and compassion awaits us with open arms, ready to grant us forgiveness and redemption. By the power of Him who is our great God, we can also resist the devil. By the grace of God, we can tear ourselves away from sin and live in the freedom of the children of God. Amen. May it be so. Those who work with money and finances, as we know, every evening go over the accounts and close out the books. It is the same for the Christian. The Christian, too, must take an account of his actions every evening before he goes to sleep. This practice, this spiritual reckoning, achieves